Right, what we have here? Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is interesting stuff, folks. This really is. I read this. I mean, I'm all ready for what we're going to say here, and we're going to move through it. But see, even now I read this, and there's stuff that I didn't see until I just read it now. I mean, there's this little deal in here. There's this conversation between, this says that Christ talks to God the Father about us. Go figure. We're not going to go there either. Our study of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, brought us to the first six verses of chapter 3. These six verses were written to the fifth of seven churches that Christ specifically addresses in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is to the church at Sardis. Sardis, at the time that this message was given, was a very wealthy city. Its affluence was generated by prosperous industries, textiles, dyes, jewelry, and it was a deeply pagan city. Prominent religious cults that prompted a kind of worship that involved at times, with some of them, orgies, sexual immorality as a regular part of their religious routine. Was not an easy place in which to be a Christian, and it certainly was not an easy past from which to find the freedom that our Lord offers us. And it may have been those same type of thoughts that brought this church to the place that it was in when Christ makes these comments to it at the end of the first century. It's the first letter or message we have seen so far, the first one in which Christ does not begin with any word of encouragement or affirmation or praise. He says simply, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, and you are dead. This church at Sardis could have been among the Lord's greatest trophies of His grace, a place that proclaimed the redemptive power of God, as few other churches could have done, simply because of the little culture in which it existed. But they had allowed compromise and rationalization and drift to dictate their future. It is clear from the Lord's opening comments that they had chosen to invest their efforts, their energies, their emotions into building an external image, rather than establishing an inner strength and a true stability in Christ. I know your deeds. You have a name, that you're alive. They had kept up that external image. They made sure that they looked good to the other churches around them. They looked prosperous and successful and full of all sorts of programs and projects. But then our Lord goes on to say, but you are dead. Any given time, every one of us has what I'm going to call a point of focus in our Christianity. That point of focus will determine everything else that results from our Christian experience. The church at Sardis had selected a point of focus of creating and maintaining a good image. That was the center of their thinking. It was the heart of their little religious game. That focal point then wrote the script for everything else they did, determined what type of things they talked about between themselves. It determined what topics were acceptable and unacceptable in their church life together. It determined what they prayed about and what they didn't. Determined how they handled their money, both personally and as a church. Each of us here this morning got a point of focus in our own faith as well. Sometimes our focal point is, sometimes we're aware of it consciously. I mean, we probably don't use that term, but we know what's at the top of the list. I think I know what mine is at this point in my Christian life. No, I won't. Because it's none of your business. But I think in these terms. See, it helps me. It helps me to keep, to keep things focused the way they should be. Sometimes it's easy to recognize what our point of focus is if we just ask ourselves the right questions. Sometimes our focal point is of such a nature that we cannot see it ourselves and we need someone else to point it out to us. And that's fine. That could be a healthy process. For some of you, your point of focus right now is a desperate longing to find peace with your God. Most of all, you just want to know what it is to really experience a point of peace and rest with your Creator. For some of you, your current point of focus concerns finding deliverance from some form of bondage that dominates your life. Maybe physical pain or emotional pain. It may be finding freedom from some physical or emotional addiction, alcohol, drug use, sexual perversion, depression, fear, anxiety. As you sit here this morning listening to me, two questions keep going through your mind. Does this guy understand? Has he got any answers? Is there anything here that'll help? For some of you, the focal point of your Christian life may be, it may parallel that of the church at Sardis. Your chief concern is not who you are or how you're doing, but how you look to those around you. What do they think of you? How's your image in their eyes? This is a little bit of... this is kind of unrelated, but I just remind... Okay, you know, one of the dominant phrases from my childhood, one of the driving motivations that my parents used in their attempts to try to channel me as a child. What will people think? What will people think? I was so certain that the most important thing in life was what people will think that I went into my adult life that way. And that we do that as human beings. See, but part of that, a lot of that grows out of our own... the root of it comes out of our inability when we enter this life to hear the voice of our God. So we don't know who we are. So how do we figure out who we are? Well, we look around and see who's saying what. And whatever they say will help me try to figure out who I am. Bad approach, folks. But it's the way we are as human beings. And if I were to ask you what your focal point is, if your real concern right now is keeping that image the way it should be, the way you think it should be, if what's most important is what other people think, and I were to ask you, okay, what's your focal point? Inside your mind, you'd run through saying, okay, now what answer can I give that will impress him? What answer would make me look good in his eyes? And then you might respond by saying, well, you know, I just want to be faithful to my Lord, or I just want to be of value to others in any way I can, or I just want to let God live through me in any way that he chooses. But you would say those things not because your deepest longing really is to be faithful or to reach out to others or to allow God to express himself through you, but rather because you think that that answer would impress me. For some of you, your focal point is figuring out how you can use God and the people of God to get something you want. Maybe money. Maybe it's a respectable image. Maybe it's just the belief that you're handling this God thing okay so that you can be sure that he's there in case you get into a tight spot and you need his help. The potential points of focus in our relationship with our Creator are endless. As I've grown and developed, and I've seen my own points of focus change a number of times throughout my walk with my Lord. I believe Peter even prescribes a number of healthy points of focus in that passage that we at times in the history of our life together at the church have spent weeks on when we were going through 2 Peter, looking at chapter 1, verses 5-7. Remember where Peter talks about, he says, to your faith, and then he lists all these. He says, to your faith supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. To your godliness, brotherly kindness. Your brotherly kindness, love. All very healthy points of focus. My point with all of this is that the point of focus that we have selected will determine whatever grows out of our Christian experience at any given time, because that point of focus will determine where we invest our efforts, our creative abilities, our emotional energies. When Christ spoke to the church at Sardis, he began his comments by pinpointing the heart of their problem. For them, image was everything. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. This was the same poison that ran through the veins of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Gospels. The poison had to be removed. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. And therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come to you. As I read the Lord's comments to Sardis, it also occurred to me how different we view local churches from the way our Lord views them. We as a society, and I think even within the Christian community, we tend to view just the existence of a church as being a good thing. If we move into a community and notice several churches in the area, well, we consider that a plus. But our Lord looks at these local churches from a completely different perspective. His whole focus is on what's happening within those churches. Repeatedly throughout these letters, he tells them that unless they once again return to the purpose for which he established them, he's going to remove them altogether. In other words, Christian facade, Christian image, is of no value to our King. From his perspective, see, this is amazing. See, from his perspective, it is better to have nothing in a community than to have something that claims to be Christian in name, but that is not operating under the headship and authority and daily leadership of Christ. You see, Christ came to present himself as the great alternative to everything this world has to offer. But when the statement of our lives either personally or corporately, ceases to reflect anything different than what is happening in the world around us, we become the greatest and most destructive lie there is. The Lord's statement that He would come like a thief, "You will not know at what hour I come to you," that's not a threat of judgment, folks. It's an action designed to preserve hope for the human race. See, there is no desperation, no helplessness, no emptiness more real than that which a person experiences when they come to what they have been told and what they believe to be the truth and discover that what they have come to is just a Christian-coded version of the same emptiness and confusion that they've come out of. See, there's no place else to go. Our society, our study of the Lord's comments to these seven churches has set a far more profound effect on me personally than I had ever anticipated before we started getting into them and studying them. See, I think some of you in the past few weeks, if you've listened to me teach, you've wondered who in the world I am. I mean, you think, "I don't quite know this Larry. You know, this is. If I were to try to put into words, I would say that as a result of what I have seen in our Lord's comments to these churches, I have realized as never before how much we matter to Him, how much what we do and how we live affects what He seeks to accomplish in our world right now. It's really interesting. There's another phrase that, see, I noticed when we're reading this passage again. See, he says, "Your deeds have not been completed." Okay, folks, you know where I am when it comes to this business of let's go do things for God. See, I mean, that is stupidity. See, we don't do things for God. God lives His life through us. That's the heart of everything He's saying to us. Having said that, it fascinates me to see comments like that being spoken to us by our Lord. He says, "Your deeds." Do you know what I hear Him saying in that phrase? I hear Him saying, "I have things that I can accomplish only through you. No one else has had your voice in your place, in your way, ever before in history, and no one else ever will again. And there are things that I can say through you and you alone, and if you don't, it doesn't get done." I don't mean saying them verbally. I mean the lives we live. And when He says, "Your deeds have not been completed," He is saying, there are things I long to accomplish in you as my people, as my individual child. Don't be afraid of that. Rejoice in that. Don't look for it. Just know I'll do it through you. But what I need is you. What I need is your heart. What I need is for you to realize that all that matters is what's going on between you and me, and rest in that. We can't change ourselves. We can't transform our lives for Him. But the heart of the true message of the grace of God is that our union with Him and the presence of His Spirit within our lives brings about a healing and a transformation at the deepest level of our existence. It is a transformation that begins at the heart level, but a transformation that, if it follows the pattern that God intends, will gradually infiltrate every aspect of our lives. The great dividing line between religion and the true Christian faith is the the change true faith brings about in the way we live. Ever wonder what that thing is in James where he says, I'll show you my faith by my works? That's all he's saying. He's saying where the real thing exists, our lives change. And if our lives don't change, I don't care what's coming out of your mouth. It's not the real thing. Paul created a special phrase for this change when he wrote his letter to the church at Rome. In that letter, he talked about Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, and here it is, folks, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. The obedience of faith. He's talking about changes that take place in us, not because we cower in fear of His wrath, but rather because for the first time in our lives, our faith in Christ has allowed us to know His love in a way that gives us a longing to please Him. There are all sorts of things that have the ability to cloud and corrupt that vision of Him. Satanic lies that cause us to doubt Him. Powerful sin patterns from our past life that continue to war against us. But the heart of these seven messages given by Christ to His churches is the strong affirmation that this battle for true, healthy life in Christ matters more than anything else in our lives, more than everything else in our lives. And even with this church at Sardis, that had so blatantly, as a group, sold itself out, forsaken its calling, our Lord concludes His comments with words of strong affirmation and encouragement to the few within the church who had remained faithful. He says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One of the things about that passage that screams out at me is something that I mentioned last week in the context of Christ's comments to the church at Thyatira. Remember that passage where Christ said, He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron as a vessel of as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. I referred to it a little bit last week. In that passage, Christ took a prophetic promise that was made about Him, and He turns it around and He applies it to us. In the second Psalm, verses 4 through 9, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now that's a prophetic passage spoken by God the Father about Christ. But then here in Revelation, Christ allows us to share in that prophecy, placing the rod of iron in our hands as well. Now the same type of thing happens here in Christ's comments to the faithful ones at Sardis when he uses that phrase, "They are worthy." This is not man saying to God, "You are worthy." It is God saying to his people, "You, my child, are worthy. Worthy to walk with me in white." Why? Because we live flawlessly? Doesn't happen, folks. There is none righteous in action but God himself. But worthy because we have allowed him to set the agenda for our lives, choosing the battles we fight, trusting him to show us how those battles can be won, in the terms that I've used today, allowing him to determine our focal point one day at a time. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we have two more churches to look at. We'll do that in the weeks ahead. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the way your Spirit can so perfectly and so clearly give us eyes to see the direction you want us to head at any given time in our lives when we turn to you for that direction. Thank you too, Lord, for the way you understand perfectly the multitude of voices around us that are pointing to some other direction. What we long for, Lord, more than anything else, is a life that clearly, accurately, effectively displays the reality of you to the world you have placed us in. Take that longing within us, Lord. Teach us how to give it life. Thank you for doing that through us. We need you desperately. We love you forever. We pray in Christ's name.